think we're ready. So I want us just to think a little bit this morning and imagine if we were a friend of Saul's before he was converted, as a Jew growing up in the synagogue with him, either as friends his age or as elders in the synagogue, what would be how would we describe Saul from what we know? What would we say about him? In the but as a Jew in the synagogue, though, as you saw him,
what he says he's going to do, he's going to do.
Yes.
So don't think he isn't. That's kind of how I view him.
Type A.
Yeah. What kind of a friend do you think he was?
A 9.
What'd you call it?
A 9.
A 9. I don't know if I call him a 9.
All right, an 8.
8.
Maybe an 8. I would think 8 more, but yeah. I would think of him as a very loyal friend and someone you wanted to be friends with, because he was probably an excellent student in rabbinical school, and you know, he was intelligent, made straight A's, was always on it. If you wanted someone to help you get ready for an exam, he'd be the one that you'd want to talk with, because he was excellent at what he did and he held himself to a really high standard. So yes, he was demanding probably of others, but he was super demanding of himself as well and never stopped. So he'd just be this, you know, he drew people to him by his personal charisma. But now, think of yourself as a Jew who's been captivated by Jesus' teachings, and you've moved outside the synagogue and outside Judaism as it's classically known, and you're following in, you've become a part of what is known as this church, this the way, it was referred to as those who followed Jesus in the early days. Now, how would you feel about Saul? Yeah, terrified, I think, is a good word. Yeah, and if you happen to be one of those people who were close to him in the synagogue and now were a follower of Jesus, you had every reason to look over your shoulder, because you knew Saul was looking for you. I mean, you were targeted, and probably the ones he knew the best from his synagogue are the ones he wanted to get first, because they were the biggest betrayers. They were not just those who quit, but now they became public enemy number one as far as Saul was concerned, and he was hunting them down. And he was using every bit of his intelligence and training and influence in the synagogue with the chief priests to have his way. So that's a picture. I want us to think of this person, Saul, who became known with his Hellenized name, Paul, that we know him by. But every bit as intense before his conversion in Judaism, rising to be probably one of the youngest high priests there had been in Judaism, and then every bit as zealous after his conversion, trying to persuade people that the way is correct and to be a part of what Jesus was teaching was the only way. So, and then in deference to Paul, as he's growing up, what I wanted to look at this morning are three divine encounters in his ancestry, in the Old Testament, things that Saul, as a young man growing up in a Jewish family, going to synagogue, going to rabbinical school, being trained by the best, these stories that we consider Old Testament are the very fabric of his life. They're everything he lived. It's what he knew. It's his relationship with this God, this God who was faithful to his people, this God who was jealous for his people, this God who was a protector and yet, you know, fiery in his opposition to waywardness and sin. And so what filled Saul's life as he, you know, as I mentioned in my little note yesterday, I mean, the Jews were famous for repeating their story over and over, giving oral tradition, reminding them of their stories. And you know, I mentioned this in talking with someone last week, and it's like, I don't know anything about my family beyond my immediate family, the people I grew up with, but my grandparents, I really didn't know them at all. My grandfather was gone before I was even born, and it wasn't actually until last summer that I talked with someone in a church in Canada when we were visiting who actually knew my grandfather and called him Will. I never knew what my grandfather's name was. I mean, nobody ever talked about it. So, you know, we don't know much about our family history sometimes. But Saul's situation was totally different. He knew all the generations. He knew all his lineage. He knew where his people had been and what they'd gone through and how they got to where they were today as he was growing up. And so I just wanted to get a peek at three situations that formed Saul's idea of who this God was. And so in Exodus chapter 3, the first 6 verses, I want to read it out of the Message just because we're so familiar with other versions that sometimes reading it in something a little different just makes things pop out. And so Exodus chapter 3, and of course this is the story of Moses. And so it says, Moses was shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west end of the wilderness and came to the mountain of God, Horeb. The angel of God appeared to him in flames of fire blazing out of the middle of a bush. He looked. The bush was blazing away, but didn't burn up. Moses said, "What's going on here? I can't believe this. Amazing. Why doesn't this bush burn up?" God saw that he had stopped to look. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Yes, I'm right here." God said, "Don't come any closer. Remove your sandals from your feet. You're standing on holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God. So what impression of God does that leave on you as you read this story? What would you think of God as he in these 6 verses? How does he present himself?
Maybe unapproachable.
Maybe unapproachable.
Holy.
Holy. What about this whole deal of the bush burning and not burning up?
Imaginative.
Imaginative, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good word.
Supernatural.
And supernatural. So the idea that God wanted Moses' attention and so caused this fire in this bush, this unheard of, I mean, bushes catching fire was not something unheard of, but typically if it was that dry, a bush would take no time at all to crackle and just be, you know, ashes on the ground. So Moses was specifically targeted by God. God knew he was coming and did this so that Moses would turn aside and look at this thing. Then when God gets Moses' attention, he reveals that side of his character. He says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Holy ground because it's near to me, a holy God. It's become a sanctuary. It's become a very particular place. And so I think, as a child growing up in the rabbinical tradition and going to the synagogue, hearing these things, God wasn't somebody to be messed with. First of all, he can cause fire in a bush that doesn't burn up. So a very particular kind of fire, a particular kind of bush. And then God says, when he gets his attention, I'm too holy for you to approach casually. So take off your shoes, because this ground, in the middle of this desert, where Moses had been taking care of the sheep, all of a sudden he gets the impression, he knows that this God that's calling him is someone who is formidable, someone who is frightening to approach, and you just don't do it anyway at all. So that was part of his story, and that was part of the Exodus story that he would know so well. And of course, all the rest of the story of Moses is pretty amazing as well. But here's this one just snippet. And then if we move over to 1 Chronicles 13, can get my pages reported. 1 Chronicles 13. And let's read this story again from the message. David is king now. So David consulted with all his leaders, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds. Then David addressed the entire assembly of Israel. If it seems right to you, and it is God's will, let's invite all our relatives wherever they are throughout Israel, along with their relatives, including their priests and Levites from their cities and surrounding pastures, to join us. And let's bring the chest of God, the ark, back. The chest that was out of sight, out of mind during the days of Saul. The entire assembly of Israel agreed. Everybody agreed that it was the right thing to do. So David gathered all Israel together from Egypt's pond of Horus to the southwest of the pass of Hamath in the northeast to go and get the chest of God from Kiriath-Jearim. Then David and all Israel went to Baal, Kiriath-Jearim, in Judah to bring back the chest of God, the cherubim throne of God, where God's name is invoked. They moved the chest of God on a brand new cart from the house of Abinadab with Uzzah and Ahio in charge. In procession with the chest of God, David and all Israel worshipped exuberantly in song and dance with a marching band of all kinds of instruments. When they were at the threshing floor of Kidon, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah grabbed the chest to keep it from falling off. God erupted in anger against Uzzah and killed him because he grabbed the chest. He died on the spot in the presence of God. David lost his temper, angry because God exploded against Uzzah. The place is still called Perez Uzzah, or exploded Uzzah. David was terrified of God that day and said, "How can I possibly continue this parade with the chest of God?" So David called off the parade of the chest to the city of David. Instead, he stored it in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The chest of God was in storage in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. God blessed the family of Obed-Edom and everything around him. That's a wild story. Mm-hmm. So, again, here's this boy, Saul, growing up in the synagogue with these stories being told. What would be his impression of this God when this took place, as he heard this story? What do you think? If you heard this story as a child, what would your thinking be?
Afraid?
Or, you know, if you were my sixth grade Bible class students in France, they were horrified that God would ever do any such a thing. He killed him? All he did was try to stabilize the ark from falling off the cart. But what was God revealing about himself?
you don't mess with this way, because he had a specific way of transporting the ark, and they didn't do that.
Right. So the specific directions were to be given to put poles through the side rings and have it carried by four people. It was not to be loaded onto a cart, and it was not to be touched. But those instructions were given, you know, but they could have easily said, which they probably did, well, we don't have the right people to do it, we don't have the right poles to do it, so let's construct a really brand new ark that's never had anything else on it, and, you know, and that will be a good way to bring this. They decided on their own how this could happen. And they found out that maybe not. And, you know, and you could even say, well, you know, they were worshiping exuberantly and dancing, and they had music going, and they were celebrating this wonderful thing of bringing the ark, God, this chest of God, bringing it to the city of God, Jerusalem, where David dwelled. And you think, well, you know, surely that will be impressive. Surely that will be ceremonial enough. That will be powerful enough in our display of worship that God will be happy with this. No, apparently it wasn't. And God was not about to compromise what he had said to them, and there was a specific way for this to be done. So, again, Saul is getting this impression again when the teachers got to this story that, you know, again, you don't mess with this God. His holiness makes him someone that you just don't get frivolous with. Because, you know, it just doesn't work that way. And the stories keep piling up that this God is not one who can be treated lightly and just not without great care. And so just one more story before we move on to the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 6, another familiar story. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Master sitting on a throne, high, exalted, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Angel seraphs hovered above him, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two their feet, and with two they flew. And they called back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is God of the angel armies. His bright glory fills the whole earth. The foundations trembled at the sound of the angel voices, and then the whole house filled with smoke. I said, doom. It's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face, the God of the angel armies. Now, Isaiah was a revered prophet, is a revered prophet. We still appreciate all the communications that Isaiah wrote down for us 7 centuries before Jesus came. But this image, this vision that Isaiah had, what kind of an impression would that make on you as a child? This is being read in the synagogue. You're being taught. What would this tell you about this God?
That he was to be reverenced.
He was to be reverenced, absolutely. Look what he says. I saw the Master sitting on a throne, high, exalted. If you come into a throne room, and there's like, we'll say, 20 steps up to the throne. And then I think of the bridal pictures that you see. You know, he says, the train of his robes, plural. So there are multiple layers of robes. But the train of his robes filled the temple. You know, so every once in a while you'll see a bride with an enormously long train that goes out for yards, like British princesses when they're getting married or whatever. You see these gigantic robes. But his robe, the train of his robes filled the temple. And then angel seraphs were surrounding the throne. Terrifying creatures, really. Six wings. And they were calling back and forth to one another over the throne in, you know, they were just kind of antiphonal ways. One would sing, and then the other would sing, and then they would back and forth. And so this sound would be reverberating in this high room. And you just hear the echoing of, holy, 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 holy. And it would just go on and on and on in this room. It would be impressive. And they would be singing, and then at the sound of the angels' voices, the whole building shook, and then it filled with smoke, and there were no smoke machines in those days. So this would be a really terrifying experience. The whole temple filled with smoke. And in one version, the Bible says, and so the worshipers were no longer able to carry out the service because of the smoke. It was so thick. So what kind of impression would this leave on a child? Seeing this image, having that image burned in them. They didn't create the images except with words. So what would that make him think as he, you know, and then Isaiah's response. I mean, woe is me. I've seen God of the angel armies face to face. I've seen him. And of course, they believed, of course, that no one can see God and live. So Isaiah the prophet was properly terrified at this experience, this image that he had, this vision. And so Saul would come away from that lesson thinking, wow, this is some God that we serve. Frightening in his holiness, in his power, in his majesty, in his regal nature. And so it's all these stories and so many more in the Old Testament. I mean, there are just so many more that we know we could take days going through them all. But all of these stories combined gave Saul, this young man growing up in the synagogue, a very powerful, specific idea of who this God is. And he was filled with a holy fear, wanting to be the best Jew he could be, following the Israelite laws and the traditions of his fathers. And he was zealous for that because he was so steeped in these things, sharing with him who God was. And so this is who Saul is. This is his training. This is his upbringing. This is what everyone in his circle knew. He wouldn't associate with the unclean because that was a part of the teaching that you'll be corrupted forever if you do this. So they had no dealings with non-Jews. And so we know the story of Damascus, the Damascus Road encounter. And so I want us to look over in Ephesians. Chapter 3. So just remembering what we've just been talking about here, this person who has been so trained in Judaism with all these powerful images of God. And let's read this. Chapter 3. I, Paul, am in jail for Christ, having taken up the cause of you outsiders, so-called. I take it that you're familiar with the part I was given in God's plan for including everybody. I got the inside story on this from God himself, as I just wrote you in brief. As you read over what I've written to you, you'll be able to see for yourselves into the mystery of Christ. None of our ancestors understood this. Only in our time has it been made clear by God's Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets of this new order. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of them all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, they stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. This is my life's work, helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise, God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. God saw to it that I was equipped, but you can be sure that it had nothing to do with my natural abilities. And so here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. The inexhaustible and riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Through Christians like yourselves gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. All this is proceeding along lines planned all along by God and then executed by Jesus Christ. When we trust in him, we're free to say whatever needs to be said, bold to go wherever we need to go. So don't let my present trouble on your behalf get you down. Be proud. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. I think he knew something about that. He does it not by pushing us around, but by him working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes.
That's great.
So what I quoted these verses 8 and 14, Paul's saying here in the notes, here I am preaching and writing about things that are way over my head, the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father, who parcels out all heaven and earth. And then I'm just saying, what Paul is attempting to communicate is his disbelief that he, of all people, is not only found acceptable, but personally commissioned for this high and holy calling of extending the kingdom of heaven to, gasp, non-Jews, the unclean, the heathen, the nations, or as Peterson calls them, the outsiders. And do you remember Isaiah 49:6? Again, another verse written by Isaiah, 7 centuries before Jesus. And he says, "And now God says, this God who took me in hand from the moment of birth to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to home to him, to set a reunion for Israel? What an honor for me in God's eyes. That should, God should be my strength. He says, this God says, but that's not a big enough job for my servant, just to recover the tribes of Jacob, merely to round up the strays of Israel. I'm setting you up as a light for the nations, so that my salvation becomes global. Now, isn't this amazing that the prophet Isaiah, in the middle of Old Testament, received this word from God that my love, my sovereignty, my Godhead, it's too small a thing to be contained in my people Israel. So he says, I'm making you an evangelistic community, basically, that my word, my love, my rulership should extend to the nations. That it should become global. That it should, in today's language, should go viral. So embedded in all the teachings that Saul received, I'm not really sure what they would have done with this verse. But it's part and parcel of everything else that God did, and this is God speaking directly to his prophet Isaiah. And so the contrast really shows up here. And in my reading for my course, one author would have been really upset with me. And if, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, you know, my title of my message was, Can We Lollygag with Jesus? Now, he would have been highly offended that we would do anything as crass as lollygag with Jesus. But I think what the author misses is not only do we have a high and holy God, majestic God of creation, and the one who holds us dearly in his heart, in whom he's created hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. What he's missing is this intimate Abba relationship that we've been adopted into. And so he only sees him and only wants him to be presented in the high and lofty out there relationship. But everything God has been doing, I love the way Peterson says this. This is God's plan now revealed, but he's been doing his work in secret, in behind the scenes. Because so Saul was saying, Paul was saying, in all my growing up years and all the teaching, I had no idea that God was up to this. Nobody ever presented it in this way, that God fully intended to blow the walls out and include everybody. So, because certainly in Saul's day, the issue was, if you were not Jewish, you were not just second class. You were bottom of the heap. You were nothing. You were outsiders. You were not to be considered, not to be associated with. They didn't go into each other. They wouldn't go into a non-Jew's home. They wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't do business with them. They were totally separate because that's what they felt was required of them as Jews. So that's who Saul was. That's who he grew up as. And all of a sudden he realizes that all along there's been a mystery hidden. And the mystery came blazing onto the scene in the person of Christ. And of course, like all the other Jews, Saul couldn't accept it either until finally, God came close and said, oh yeah, you're going to get it, Saul, because I have plans for you. And so, guess what? I'm going to turn your life around. It's going to be a little unpleasant. It's going to be a little unnerving. It's going to take you years to get your act together. But I have a work for you to do. Mm-hmm. And it is way beyond what you could ever imagine. So when Paul says, you know, God can do anything, way beyond your wildest imaginations. You know what Paul's thinking? I know what he did to me. Because of all people, I never, ever thought that I would be the pastor to the unclean, to the nations, to these pagans. Never. It was the opposite of everything I've ever known. Mm-hmm. And so while we enjoy we've been invited to, and hopefully we enjoy an intimate relationship with the Godhead, That God invites us. We're the ones who've had this mystery of Christ revealed to us. And we are aware that we can come boldly before the throne. We can come in. All of these things. And I think as we read Paul, having thought about this, just to realize how incredibly mind-blowing this reality of Christ's love for him, and then Christ's love going beyond being Christ being God, that was already an amazing connection to make because everything in him said, there's no way. And then to turn around and have to be as passionate about sharing this new type of relationship that we've been invited into. I just think it changes how we see the person of Paul, who wrote, as we know, the majority of our New Testament. His letters to these churches for whom he said, you know, I'm in the pains of childbirth. I just agonize for you to get this, to know, to reach out and experience the breadth of his love, these dimensions, to test his length, to plumb the depth, to rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. And he says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. And I just think, nobody is more qualified to write those words than Paul. Because look what he's been through. Look what God has done to him. And we assume that there's been 14 years of away from the public eye so he could unlearn all the stuff he had learned in his growing up years and then to begin to fit it together and to realize, ah, all of that is still true, but my perspective of what all that meant is so different now because the whole thing of the Old Testament, I grew up thinking, my own growing up, is the Old Testament was just old stuff, old stories, really didn't have anything to do. What we really concentrated on was the new. And then when I went to college and we started doing this survey of the Bible, putting it all together, you realize, oh no, the Bible is all one big love story from God. And old and new refer to each other and complement each other and explain one another and make it so much richer. So we're like Paul in that, as I'm saying here this morning, we're in this thing way over our heads. I mean, this thing of being Christians and being ambassadors for the kingdom, this is a calling way beyond our pay grade. But God did it, and he does it, and he keeps calling us. And as Paul said, I mean, he says, I was the least qualified of all Christians, and God saw to it that I was equipped. That's what he does with us. We're the least qualified to be Christians and to do anything for him. And he says, oh yeah, that's true. But my intervention equips you. I make you available. I make you possible. And so as we look at the chaos and all of the stuff that isn't right in this world, and this world that is constantly, as Tammy reminded us this morning, pressuring us and telling us what we need to do and how we need to be and how we need not to be, and whatever you do, be politically correct. Say the right things and don't say the wrong things. And always be cautious and walk on eggshells so you don't offend somebody, even though we live in a culture of the perpetually offended. I think God's plan for us is to recognize his majesty, his power, his face plant on the carpet presence, and at the same time, without any disconnect, recognize the intimacy and the power of his hug, the power of his control, the power of his longing for us. And to hold these two, there's still a mystery. How can God be both? How can he be the one that instantly incinerate somebody who touches the ark, and yet somebody that draws us close and carries us on his shoulders like lambs, and who weeps for us and who longs to cover us like a mother hen under her wings when the storm is coming. So we hold these things in tension, and it's an amazing and it's a beautiful story. And yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's mighty. And yes, there's smoke that can fill the temple because of his holiness. And yes, he's the gentle father. And as we sing, nobody loves me like you. And so holding these two things, and this is my response to the author of my book, because I recognize that it's a both and. There's both there in God. And he loves us and he cherishes us, and he will be the judge for those who choose to disobey and to walk away from him. He is still not to be trifled with, but he is the great lover of our souls. And he loves us with a gentleness and a compassion. And it's a gentleness and a compassion mixed with his holiness that the world needs to receive. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul said that. Can you imagine? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So clay pots don't shine, but the glory of God that's been placed in us shines out. And it's that shining out of us that makes the difference, and it's what makes the world stand up and take notice. So could we be challenged by the holiness of God, and could our hearts be opened and expanded by recognizing that this is the same one who loves us with an everlasting love and will allow himself to be found by us when we search for him? Let's pray. So, Father, this morning we are in awe. We're in awe of the reality that you are holy, 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 God of the angel armies. And yet, you don't call us servants, you call us friends. And you share with us everything that is to be done in expanding the kingdom. And we recognize that the expanding of the kingdom is what's included us. So, Father, could our hearts be challenged and warmed this morning as we just ponder how great you are, how loving you are. And that in spite of ourselves, being the least of all, you choose us and you equip us. And you make us capable of carrying out this high and holy calling, even as earthen vessels. So we bless you this morning. Thank you for this time of just thinking of the power of your word, the power of this story that you make available to us. In Jesus' name, amen.